Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8. We're looking at Psalms 8 through 10 tonight. Title of our study, The Glory of God. Many of you know that I grew up going to church. As a kid, my parents took me, and then as a little older kid, my parents just dropped me off, and then Mom went through a divorce with my dad and dropped me off with my grandparents. No church during that time. 3 years, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade. And then my mom remarried a Catholic, so I got to go through the catechism, and that was a lot of fun as a young, confused, and very angry teenager. But that was like, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade. And then from like 12th grade to like 27 years old, I pretty much just didn't go near a church or hang out with Christians. Oddly enough, I don't remember ever hearing the gospel during that time. Now, I know there were people sharing it, but I share that with you just to say the first time someone actually shared the gospel with me, I responded to it and gave my life to the Lord. No one would have thought that that was going to happen. I was fortunate enough to go to a church. I'd like to say a church like this, I got to say, I think, Costa Mesa Calvary was better than this, but that's not your fault, it's mine. But, I had Pastor Chuck, you're stuck with me. But the thing is, I went to a church very much like this, in that the focus was the Word of God and the God of the Word. And what I mean by that is, I've noticed in the past, 15, 20 years, that there's a lot of teaching in and outside the church. There's a lot of books, if you go to most Christian bookstores, that are more man-centered than God-centered. What do I mean by that? Well, 10 ways to improve your marriage, or 5 ways to fix your finances, or the Christian workout tapes, and I'm not saying Christians shouldn't work out, but is there even such a thing as a Christian workout tape? I think in Jesus' day, that was just walking from one place to the other to share the good news. But my point is simply this. The Bible isn't mostly about God's plan to make us happy. If God has a plan for us, it's to make us holy. And the whole happy, holy thing is, well, they can be worlds apart, because if you wrote a list of all the things that would make you happy, holy might not even be on it. And if you engaged in all the things that could make you happy, well, holy might not ever be a part of it. Here's my point. This study is entitled The Glory of God, because, well, even Jesus, as he'd prayed to the Father, he talked about the glory of the Father, and the Father gives glory to the Son, and his glory shines upon the earth. And the Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. Now, we're fortunate, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God cares for man, and the Bible's written to transform men. And women, use the term in its most generic sense, but the point is here. Well, Psalm 8, 9, and 10 celebrate the glory of God in creation, in children, and men, in judgment, in so many ways, God is glorified. Now, Psalm 8 is the second of the Messianic Psalms. And a Messianic Psalm is one that's going to be quoted in the New Testament with direct reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus. In other words, there are lots of Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. But if we're reading in the Old and we're like, well, is this talking about Jesus, or is this talking about some other man? We'll see that in this very text. Is it talking about Adam, because man comes from Adam, or Adam is man? Or is it talking about men in general, or is it talking about a specific man, our Lord and Savior? Well, if the New Testament says it's talking about Jesus, well, then this is a Messianic Psalm, and that's what we have here. This is one of the many Psalms that have that little introduction, the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, my New King James says. Gittith was the original Hebrew word. A gittith is actually a gittite, lyre, or harp. And so this is just an instrument. We know David spent some time in Gath. He created many of the instruments that they used in the worship, since the Psalms were hymnal of Israel. And In any case, the word, though, gittath, it also can be and has been translated winepress. I know that's a big jump from a harp or a winepress. But the Septuagint, if you're unfamiliar with it, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament 200, 250 years before Christ. It translates this word, gittath, the winepress. And I find that interesting because, of course, the winepress is used again and again in Scripture to speak of the blood Jesus shed for us. We'll look at that as we share in communion tonight. It's also used in Revelation of his enemy's blood. And we were just there at Megiddo. We looked over the valley of Harmageddon. We call it Armageddon, but it's Harmageddon. And we're told that the blood is going to flow up to the horse's bridles in that final great battle when all the nations gather together there in the valley of Megiddo. Well, 8:1 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. He begins, as he often will, speaking to the who, the Lord, his relationship, our Lord. His name, how excellent your name. We've talked about it. Names in Scripture speak to the reality of one's nature or character. And so we see it again and again. Someone will be born, he's all hairy. They said, let's call him Harry. Someone's born and he's red. They said, let's call him Red. That's sort of how they did it. But many of these were named prophetically. And of course, when we're talking about the name of God, well, we're talking about the glory of God. His glory is in his name because his glory is in his nature. Back in Exodus 33, Moses asked, God, let me see your glory. Let me see your face. I want to see you. And I find this interesting because unlike us, where we read the word and God speaks to us through the word and by his spirit, Moses heard the actual voice of God. Now, he didn't get to see an image of God. He'd speak to him through a burning bush, or he'd speak to him from the cloud. But he says, this isn't enough for me. I want more. And I wonder, if we were able to have God speak directly to us, would we be not satisfied with that? Well, I love that Moses says, I want more, and I want more of you. I want to see you. And so he says, show me your glory. And God says, well, that's not going to work out. No one can see my face and live. But he does say, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll declare my name before you. And so let me read it to you. It's in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He passed by before and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And later he'll add, as he quotes this word for word, of those who hate me. But here's the important thing to note. Some of us have been led to believe that God's different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. You know, the Old Testament, he's the God of wrath and vengeance and judgment. But in the New Testament, you have the gentle Jesus with the lamb on his shoulders. And the reality is, read Revelation. It's Jesus breaking the seals and the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And here God's saying, here's what I'm like. Here's my name. Here's my nature. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, patient. God was, is, and will always be the same. He never changes. So the point is, when Moses is saying, I really want to see you, he says, listen, you're seeing me. You see my grace. You see my patience. You see my mercy. You see me daily. You know me. And we know him as well. Well, how excellent your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Of course, God's creation demonstrates God's glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, His handiwork. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, we get a glimpse of the glory of God through the eyes of Peter, James, and John, who were with Him there on that holy mount. And it says that Jesus was transfigured before Him. I made mention of this or reference to it this past weekend. Our humanity, our flesh, as it were, it hides our sinfulness. In other words, we see the best of each other because we only show each other the best. But if we could see the worst of what was in each other, we'd be horrified. We'd all be running for the doors, and there's only three doors. It would be a stampede out of here. And so the thing is, God masked our wickedness with our humanity. But here's the deal. Jesus' humanity was masking His glory. I mean, you could see what He really was. You wouldn't see any darkness or any wickedness because there's no darkness in Him. He's pure light, pure holy. That's why when He's transfigured before Him, He began to glow and shine as bright as the sun. And they'll later testify, we beheld His glory there on that mount. And they heard the voice of the Father, but they saw the glory of the Son. Well, God's creation then demonstrates His glory, but it is fully revealed in His Son, Jesus. Now He says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, if we just looked at this in its immediate historical context, we really don't know exactly what David's getting at or referencing. But this is actually quoted in the New Testament, and it is quoted by our Lord and Savior Jesus. After He goes in and He cleanses the temple. By the way, He does it in the beginning of His ministry. He does it right at the end of His ministry, that last week, right before the cross. So He goes in and He overturns the money changers' tables, and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. The blind, the lame, they came to Him in the temple and He healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things He did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now, they were saying. Not just as He rode down into the city on Palm Sunday. This was going on in the temple, according to this passage. They were indignant and they said, don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes, have you never read? By the way, it's one of those things where it can get by you. When Jesus talks to these religious leaders, the scribes, they spent all their time in the Word of God. But somehow as they were going through the Word of God, it wasn't making its way through them. They weren't being transformed at all. And so He says to the people who read the Word every day, they copied it and knew it and debated and discussed it and added to it. He says, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Creation, children, Christ, they all bear witness to the glory of God. Now He says, when I consider, verse 3, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? This is interesting because when God creates, He just does it with a word. And here, well, maybe David's taken a little poetic license. This is poetry, of course. But he's given us a picture of God saying, okay, let's put this over here and let's do that right here. You know, it's like your fingers involved. He's hands-on is the idea. That's how we would express it. And I like this because he's saying you didn't just create the stars. You didn't just speak them into existence. You actually placed them in their place. That's what the word ordained means, by the way, is that God places someone right where He wants them or something right where He wants it. So why do the stars, you know, follow the path they're on. Oh, we could talk about gravity and we could talk about all of that. But in the end, it's because God has placed them where he wants them and they're following the path he placed them on. Now, here's the interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll be there in a few weeks on our Saturday, Sunday studies. And in any case, it talks about how God's done this very same thing with us. He not only fashioned and formed us, as Jeremiah tells us, in the womb. He was not only hands-on from the very beginning, but he's planned and purposed how he wants to use our lives to benefit and bless the people around us. You know, that's the call in every Christian's life, to be a light to the world, the salt of the earth, and a blessing to the church, to build up one another in the faith. And here's the deal. Each of us are specifically called to a ministry. We're given the perfect gifts. He got a toolbox. He says, here's the tools you're going to need to do the work I've called you to. And then he empowers us to do it. The only time it doesn't work is when we try to get out of orbit, as it were. We're like, well, I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. I like what they do, or I like what he has or she has. In any case, he's just saying, I consider your heavens. And by the way, if you get out on a clear night, and it's been pretty clear. You know how you can tell if it's clear? It's freezing cold. But if you get out on a clear night, bundle up and get away from the buildings and the lights and just look up. It's amazing what's up there. I think there's some, you know, interesting things happening in the stars around this time of year. And so you might want to check that out. But he says, when I see the moon and stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You got to picture David. He's standing out in the desert. And he looks up, and from the desert, I mean, things are big around you. It goes out forever, the horizon, the stars, the everything just spreads out forever. And you could not feel smaller in a setting than that. No greater theater than nature. And so here he's just saying, what's man that you're mindful of him? What's the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now the question's asked, is he talking about Adam? Is he talking about all men? Or is he talking about a man? And the answer, yes. He's talking about Adam because he gave him dominion over all. He's talking about all men because we are the crown of creation and we too have dominion over all the rest of God's natural creation. But he's talking about a specific man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? That phrase in the latter part of verse 6, you have put all things under his feet. You see, it's quoted twice in the New Testament. In both times, we're told specifically, straight up, it's a reference to Jesus. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Who's the he here? The Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's Paul writing, so it sounds a little bit, you know, confusing. But all he's saying is the Father put everything under the Son, and then the Son just says, Father, I want you to have the glory. Here's the next one, and it's amazing. Hebrews 2:5, even clearer. He's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? He quotes much more of this, by the way, of Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. How was Jesus made lower than the angels? Through the incarnation. You realize, of course, when he was born there in Bethlehem, he was helpless. His parents had to take care of him. He was absolutely dependent. See, that's not a state any angel ever experienced. But Jesus allowed all that so he could become one of us, so he could live among us, taste everything we go through, be tempted in all ways, yet without sin, and then suffer and die for our sins. Well, that he might taste death for everyone, that particular passage. And that was Hebrews 2:5 through 9, by the way. In verse 9 here in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It ends just as it began. And by the way, this is both a statement of fact and it is a prophetic reality. Why? Because while his name is excellent in all the earth, the day is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess, that the only people saying Jesus' name will be saying it in adoration and love and appreciation. And I don't have to tell you, we live in a world where you're more likely to hear Jesus' name used in a derogatory way than in a glorious way. That's so sad and so strange. I mean, just the fact that they use him, his name, as a slur, as a curse word, or attach two slurs and curse words, it's got to make you wonder. Have you ever wondered why nobody ever says Buddha this or Krishna that? It's always Jesus something. Why? Because you either love the name of Jesus or you despise the name of Jesus. And if you love it, well, you don't want to use it in any manner that wouldn't bring him glory. Psalm 9 and 10, they appear in the Septuagint as one psalm. Now, why did they break them up? I can't tell you that. Maybe they were originally broken up and then grouped together as they were putting together the Greek. There is something about Psalm 9 and 10 that could cause us to see why that might happen. They form an acrostic poem. What an acrostic is it's a poem where each stanza begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So try it sometime, by the way. It's a fascinating, I do everything that comes to mind that seems strange or fun with my grandkids to see if it works. But, you know, when you're teaching them the alphabet, you'll say A is for, you know, apple, although it's confusing already because A, you're trying to get them to say A and read A, and then it's A. And so, you know, that's English for you. But A is for apple, and then B is for bird, and then C is for cat, and D is for dog. And you know how this goes, right? But try to put together something like what we're going to read. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll tell of your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they'll fall and perish at your presence. It's like it's this kind of train of thought thing moving, and at the same time, he's using this acrostic method. Now, there are 7 of the letters left out, and I wish I could tell you why. If you're a super researcher, don't do it now, please. But, you know, because people be on their Google, they're going to find out why. But if you figure out why, let me know. Happy to give you credit for it. I just didn't have time for that kind of research these days. But I do want to tell you that acrostics are an amazing thing. And we'll get an example of one late in the study of Psalms that is just like mind-boggling. But for our purposes tonight, this one's written to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Now, that sort of sounds like it's going to be a bit of a dirge, Death of the Son. But he's telling us that this is a familiar melody. How do we know? He says, do it to the tune of Death of the Son. It's like when someone takes a popular song and they put words to it. And, you know, you already know the melody. And they say, oh, let's sing that. I shared how we did that with Gilligan's Island theme on the tour with Pastor Chuck, you know, and sang Amazing Grace to the theme of Gilligan's Island. But you can do all, you can sing Amazing Grace to almost anything. Do you know that? House of the Rising Sun, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, I get a peaceful, easy feeling. Anyway, there's so many songs that you can sing. So it would be like if I wanted us to all sing a new song, but I thought the melody is going to be too complicated, I want you to get the words, so let's sing it to this tune. That's all David is actually doing here. So he's saying, you know that song, Death of a Son, sing this to that. Now, familiar melody and which son? That's sort of the issue. It's been explored by students and scholars. Some say it's Goliath. And I found this interesting because knowing the heart of God and knowing that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I was thinking, okay, people say Goliath, why would they say it? And then I just try to process, could that be? Does it make any sense? Now here's what I was thinking about. David, we looked in one of our recent studies at how Saul was pursuing him, and twice he had opportunity to kill Saul. And one of the times he actually went in while Saul was, this kind of weird, but he's going to bathroom in a cave, and he cut off part of his clothing, you know, his robe, and took it with him. And he's like, whoo-hoo, you know, just wanted you to know I could have got you, but I wasn't after you. Why are you chasing me? You know, I'm just a dog, just a flea. And that's David, right? But the whole thing is, David actually felt bad about cutting Saul's robe. He's so sensitive of a person. It's hard to imagine that because, you know, he's the guy that took out Goliath. But the Bible never tells us how he felt about taking Goliath out. Maybe he felt sorry for the big old lug, you know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Goliath was, in fact, somebody's son. And a really sensitive person who writes poetry and doesn't just kill giants, who plays the harp and sings and worships, might think, man, he's somebody's son, somebody's brother. We know he thought he's somebody's brother because he took 5 stones. Goliath's got 4 brothers, it turns out. But anyway, could be Goliath. Some say he is mourning the son that was born to him in Bathsheba after his sin with her. Now, that would have to, of course, place this psalm late, and I don't know that for a fact, time-wise, but we know he sought forgiveness after he was busted, of course. It's always better, by the way, to ask forgiveness before you're busted. Anyone can say, okay, I'm caught, you know, but to go and ask forgiveness, well, he asked forgiveness, and then God did grant him forgiveness, but the child died. And you have to know that is David grieved all the way up to the death of the child. And then at the death of the child, he cleansed himself, washed himself, and put on new clothes. And he went out and started acting like things were normal. And people were like, what's up with this? I mean, you were mourning and grieving and pleading and praying for God to spare the life of the child. And now you're acting like everything's okay. And he goes, look, he won't come back to me, but I will go to him. He's like, this is done. And now that the issue becomes, and this could be helpful, by the way, if you've suffered loss, the issue now is to focus on what's left, not what's lost. And so we're certain Bathsheba suffered greatly, not just because she lost the son, she lost her husband, and now she's living with the guy that murdered her husband. And you know, whether she loved David or, you know, was infatuated with him, it's still a very strange, strange dynamic. Well, anyway, could be that he's talking about that son that was lost to him. Some say the firstborn in Egypt, and this is beyond possible because, you know, Pharaoh's command to the midwives was to when those baby boys are born, kill them. And the midwives just, they didn't do it. They made excuses and got out of it. But then he says, okay, to the parents, okay, the midwives don't do it. You put your kids in the river, you drowned them. And in a sense, Moses' parents were actually going along with the program. He didn't say anything about we can't put a basket under them, you know, and we can't float them, you know. He said, put them in the river. Well, okay. But you know the story. They put him in the river. Pharaoh's own daughter takes him out of the river. That's the meaning of the name Moses, by the way, drawn out. And then he's raised in the house of the one who took out the contract on his and all his peers' lives. What was that all about? Pharaoh's attempt to exterminate the race, because you wipe out all the males, and you know, you have the slaves and you let them serve, but you wipe out every male child. Then as the females grow up, well, you intermarry with them, and you just, in that way, you could exterminate the race in a generation. That's what his goal was. But you know, it all turns around, and instead of the firstborn in every household, and firstborn would always have been a reference to a male child, but instead of the male children in Israel being put to death, it was the male children firstborn in every house in Egypt that died during the Passover. Well, all of that brings us to what we know for sure, and that is, he's writing to glorify the Lord. And he says so from the very beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I love David's I wills. We've considered Satan's I wills in Isaiah 14. I'm going to exalt myself and I will stand on the mount of the congregation and I will and I will. It was all about self-glorification. And God looks at Satan and says, no, you won't. But here, this is about God being glorified. He says, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to proclaim you. That's what it means to tell of all your marvelous works. I'm going to be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise, psalms, exalting. Who? God, not himself. God, exalting your name, O Most High. Well, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. I was thinking back on how many cities in the Holy Land. And again, having just been there, and I was looking today at a lot of the pictures from our 2007 trip, and there were 77 of us on that trip for 17 days. This one just as extraordinary, different, much smaller group, about 33 people, 13 days. But we go down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and somewhere they say, somewhere out here was Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're kind of like, well, where? There's nothing. Because just as it says here, you know, you not only rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You blot their name out forever. You destroyed cities, even their memory. If it weren't for the scriptures, we wouldn't even know Sodom and Gomorrah even existed. Because I've noticed you don't read and hear a lot about it outside of the scriptures. Jericho, we talked about it recently because there was a gal named Rahab there, and she hid the spies and then put out a scarlet thread. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption at their instruction. And when the walls fell, her wall stood and her family survived. Everyone inside her household survived. But Jericho itself, if you go, it's pretty much gone. Oh, they always build something near it or on top of it, but it's gone. Babylon, oh, there's a place called Babylon, but the magnificent city of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world in its day, nothing. Why? Because this is what happens. And we'll look at why in a moment. Many of you are already aware. The Lord, he says, shall endure forever. They come, the kings, the nations, the cities, the powers that be. They come, they go, they're remembered no more. But he says, the Lord shall endure forever. He's prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Two thoughts here, that God, first of all, is a righteous judge. Second, that he is a refuge. In other words, if you're guilty and unrepentant, God judges in righteousness, and we get just what we have coming. There's an irony that anyone would demand justice before a God that knows us perfectly. Because justice is hell. That's getting exactly what we've got coming. It's mercy we need. And the idea of cities of refuge, or you are our refuge. Do you know when they put together the tribes and gave them their allotments of land, they created cities of refuge so that if you had engaged, you got in a fight or something happened and you killed someone, but not on purpose. It wasn't premeditated. We would call it manslaughter today. You could flee to a city of refuge and be protected there. And God provided for that because it was not to murder. When he says, thou shalt not kill, he's saying you're not to murder. You're not to take a life intentionally or wantonly or with premeditation, with hatred. And so he is, by the way, our righteous judge and our refuge. But here's the other deal. Today, liars, cheaters, abusers, they prosper. Men murder and they get the right lawyer and they go free. What's the saying? If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. It sort of has a ring. But the deal, people get convicted and they spend decades making appeals, even though they've been found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. I mean, they've got proof, sometimes even a confession, but there's an appeal and an appeal and an appeal. Listen, when God judges on that day of judgment, there'll be no appeal following. Nobody's going to say, hey, I'm getting a raw deal here. Nobody's going to be saying that because everyone will be judged by a righteous judge and judged righteously. Well, sing praises, he says, to the Lord. Not only does he say, here's where I'm at. I'm going to praise and I'm going to proclaim and I'm going to rejoice. But he's exhorting us now to do the same. Whoever would read or hear this psalm, and remember, they were going to sing this. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O God. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. We're told, of course, the meek will inherit the earth. That's what our Lord taught us. And that's going to happen, you see. And so here he's reminding us, and we've already seen it. We'll see it again and again. A man digs a pit. He falls in it. That's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Kill all the male children. And then that pit, it becomes the pit that all the firstborn in Egypt end up in. He dug it, and he fell into it. The word meditate or meditation appears, and then Selah. Meditation, we don't have to wonder what it's about, unless you're new to a study of Scripture, and I do want to make sure nobody leaves thinking you're supposed to read the Bible and then sit there in some awkward position where your legs cramp up and go to sleep, saying om or mo or, you know, any version of that. No, meditation biblically, and we learned this in Psalm 1, it's all about not emptying your mind, but filling your mind, chewing on the things of God, letting it wash over you again and again and again. I don't know how many of you love music. Pam and I love it so much, and I'm so grateful for all the things we're different in. We love the same kinds of music for the most part. I do love jazz more than her. In fact, she has some terminology for jazz I can't even share here. But she's a real good girl, but that's just the way it is. So, but anyway, outside of, you know, the crazy jazz stuff, we love the same stuff. And we're strange enough of people. We put my brother's CD, and I'm not just bragging on him because he's my brother. He has a CD I've shared with you before that he wrote a bunch of songs when he was trying to adopt little Ruthie from China. And he used it to help fund the adoption, which was very expensive. But each song had something to do with a part that, you know, in this long, drawn-out process from the conception all the way to bringing her back. They name her Ruthie because they bring her from the East to the West, and, you know, their God becomes her God and their people her people. It's just a glorious story. Now they've kind of headed back that way by going to London, but that's its own problem. But anyway, that CD, it's just piano music. It is so beautiful, and we're actually out of it. I got his permission to you know, make some copies of it and make them available, and then I will encourage you guys to buy them. I mean, you know, unless you just hate beautiful piano music that has a glorious story behind of it and would support a missionary, you know. But if none of those apply, even if that's all true of you, you could probably buy it and give it to somebody. But I love it. Here's why I'm sharing this. Pam and I will put that CD on in the morning and we'll listen to it for 2 or 3 hours. I'll be gone all day. I'll come back at night. It's still playing. And then we'll still just leave it on. When we were traveling in Israel, we woke up to it every day. And there were a couple days where she just wasn't feeling good. And she stayed behind. And she's been to everywhere we're going. And so she's catching up. And everybody needs a Sabbath. But she actually got one. But I'd leave in the morning. She's listening to that CD. I'd come back. She's still listening to it. Sometimes we left it on all night. So I woke up in the middle of the night. I hear it. And that's how much I love that CD. Now, if you're thinking, that's just weird. Well, then you don't understand what we're reading even, because what he's saying is that this stuff just goes through him over and over and over. It's like I meditate on that music. I know every bit of it, but I love every bit of it. I sit and I play my stand-up bass to it, and I play guitar to it. I can't play piano to it because I don't know how to play piano like Tony. But the point is this. It's letting it wash over you and wash over you and wash over you till it really becomes a part of you. Have you been in a situation, and I'm sure you have, where somebody challenges something you know to be true in Scripture, and you're like, oh, that's not right, that's not right. Where is that? Where is that? Oh, I know it's in here somewhere. Oh, it's so big. Why didn't you, Lord, why didn't you give me a... It's so frustrating. First time I had that experience, I was like, somebody said a bunch of stuff I just knew wasn't true, and I didn't know how. I knew they were wrong, but I couldn't show them. And I was so frustrated, and I was like, Lord, I can't stand it. How do I deal with this? And then I had this revelation, almost like God talked to me. Read the Bible. Just read it. Read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. Pretty soon it will just be in you. So you won't have to look for it. You'll just recall it. And for someone with really a bad memory, and I got to tell you, I've always been that guy, I love and remember the Word because His Word is my meditation. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord's known by His judgment He executes, the wicked snared in the works of His hands. He says, meditate on that for a while. Why? Because when we're oppressed, or when we're spoken evil of, or when we're struggling at work, or people are mocking us at school, or whatever might be going on, and think about their end. Not just so you can be like, okay, well, one of these days they're going to get theirs. That's not the reason we meditate on it. It's to realize they're headed to a Christless eternity. Our heart should break for them. Our heart should break. The word Selah is thought to be a musical term, which just is sort of like a little instrumental interlude, which would lend itself to the meditation. Well, the wicked, and this actually makes my point, I could have just read ahead. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, not turned into like they become, but turned over to and headed to. All the nations that forget God, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And then he's saying, just think about that one. Let the nations know that they're just men. You know, Matthew 25, after Jesus returned to earth and will be with him in that return, he judges the nations. And it says he does it dividing them like sheep and goats. He places the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. And to these he says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You know Matthew 25. And if you don't, you should. Read the Gospels. Familiarize yourself. And then he says to those on his other hand, he says, depart from me into the everlasting fires created for the devil and his angels. And one, it's this is the kingdom prepared for you. This is the judgment prepared for them. But you're headed there too. Why? Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. Now, understand, this is a judgment of the nations that survived the tribulation, that come through all that. And the basis of the judgment is his promise to Abraham that he'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. And of course, he's talking about his descendants. He's talking about Israel specifically. There can be application, and it's been made to the church. But he's saying, when you did it to them, you did it unto me. If it was good, I receive it. If you did it and it was evil, I receive that. But either way, he'll reward the one and he'll repay the other. Why do you stand afar off? Chapter 10, verse 1, O Lord. Why do you hide?